Lord our God, we praise and worship you, for you are good. You are good in your very nature, and you do good to your creatures. In your goodness, in your love, you have given us your Son. What more can you give? And Lord Jesus, before you left this world, before you sealed the new covenant with your blood, you promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have given us your Spirit and your life as well. What more can you give? Now, blessed triune God, we are going to open up your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit may be our teacher. Give us the spirit of illumination and understanding, that we may understand your word, love your truth, and that we may experience the power of your word working mightily in our own lives. Oh, help us, Lord, to be meditating upon your word day and night. Now we are going to open up your word. We pray for your help for the preacher to preach your word correctly, apply your word appropriately, and we pray that the listeners may listen with discernment and understanding. Oh, bless us in the preaching of your word, for Jesus' sake. Well, just now we heard of God's word in Isaiah chapters 32 and 33. Undoubtedly, there will be quite a number of things which we don't understand immediately. If in any book of the Bible, we need a friend to help us to read and understand, it will be Isaiah. We certainly need a good friend to be sitting alongside us and teach us this book. Now, tonight I want to focus with you on two verses in chapters 32 and 33. And apparently, not difficult at all. But as we ponder upon it, we are going to see it does take some digging to find the gold in its application. So I have in mind Isaiah 33:22. You can easily remember the reference, 33:22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. No difficult word here at all. The Lord here, it should be, the new starter, we missed the formative. It should be L-R-D capital letters. It means Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant name of the Lord. Our covenant Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, our king. He will save us. So every word here is straightforward. And then the second text, Isaiah 32, verse 17. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Again, every word there is straightforward. Apparently, righteousness, work, peace, quietness, assurance. And tonight we're going to focus on these two Bible verses. I'll explain to you why we're going to do that in a few moments' time. Now, for our friends here who may be visiting us, let me tell you that we've been spending some time to study the gospel teaching of justification by faith. We spend 18 weeks already, and we want to be very clear about how we can stand before God accepted, to be pronounced as not guilty and even righteous. And over the past couple of weeks, we look at Romans chapter 7, verse 4. You may like to turn to that or just listen. Romans 7, verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." And verse 7, in Romans chapter 7, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." We have mentioned that believers in Christ, they have been made dead to the law, to the Ten Commandments, as covenants of works. Underline that phrase. Believers in Christ have been made dead to the law as covenants of works through the death of Christ. And now they belong to Christ. They're married to Christ. They're delivered from the law as a covenant of works, so that they may bear fruit to God. And we learn from our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, this phrase called covenant of works. Now, some people object to the use of this phrase, covenant of works. They say it's not in the Bible, so we shouldn't use it. But that is a poor argument, because we use the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But you know, when we explain something, we need to use words other than the original words to explain it. Otherwise, you don't explain it. So Trinity, we use it, we understand what it means. And covenant of works is a helpful way to understand that by nature, as children of Adam, we're under the law of God. We have to live under it. We have to be, we have to keep the law if we are to be justified by God. That's the meaning of the covenant of works. And I think it's a good key for us to understand Scripture. And the Westminster Confession of Faith does say, believers are no longer under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned. But it goes on to say that believers are still under the law as a rule of life. Believers in Christ are still under the Ten Commandments as a rule of life, not to be justified or condemned, but to fulfill God's will to do the duties God wants us to do. Now, when we look at Romans chapter 7, verse 4, we try to establish this relationship. How believers in Christ being made dead to the law is to the purpose that he or she may bear fruit to God. The reason why we who believe in Christ are justified, the purpose of that is that we may bear fruit of holiness to God. Holiness of life is absolutely necessary and indispensable as a fruit of justification, but not as a ground of justification. Alright, so if someone says, "I'm a believer in Christ, I'm justified by faith, but bears no fruit of holiness," you don't see it, it doesn't even care about that. But the conclusion we have to draw is that that person doesn't really believe in Christ. That person is not really united to Christ. So it is a very practical application. Really important for us to understand that, and I hope we do understand that. So I hope we are taking this key, this doctrinal key called covenant of works, to understand the Bible. And tonight I'm going to use this key, this doctrinal key called covenant of works, to meditate on the two passages we mentioned just now. The Bible commentator Alec Motier says in his daily reading book on Isaiah that usually Christian people read their Bible too quickly and fail to pause and take in the Bible's thought as they come. And I think that is by and large true, isn't it? We read our Bible so often just to pacify our conscience. I must do my quiet time. I only got 5 minutes left before I have to dash off to work. So what do? Just a quick reading. Or at night, well, you're tired and you read the Bible quickly, cover the passage, take off the box. We read the Bible too quickly. We don't spend time to go slow in our reading of the Bible and to pause to think over scriptures and just take in the Bible's thought as they come. And that's why Alec Motier advises his readers, read Isaiah line by line. And I confess to you, Isaiah to me is a great magnet. Every now and then I got sucked in by Isaiah. The more I know Isaiah, the more I'm drawn to it. Isaiah is an old friend, and you know friends. Old friends are better than new friends or young friends. Well, the older your friend is, the better they become, isn't it? So here we are, okay? This doctrinal key, covenant of works, and now we come to our two passages. The first one, Isaiah 33, verse 22. For the Lord, the covenant Lord, is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Now, I confess to you, for quite a long time, I was reading this text, trying to memorize it. And then as I tried to memorize it, I got into I was puzzled by the order that Isaiah put it here. Because as I tried to memorize this Bible verse, I think, well, the Lord, judge, lawgiver, king, why is it in this order? Because I think, to myself, I would think maybe the logical order should be the Lord is our king and is our lawgiver, is our judge. Should it not be like this? If I put it like this to you, here in Australia we drive on the left side of the road, but in some other country you drive on the right side of the road. So you go to another country, maybe China, maybe America, and you drive on the left side of the road, and you're stopped by the police, and the police ask you, well, you're driving on the wrong side of the road, and you say, well, no, I drive on the left side of the road in my country. And that police will try to be very patient, and he will explain to you, well, friend, you are in the land of the President of America. Here we draw the rest of the road. And you still insist that you're going to drive on the left of the road, what are you going to get? You're going to get in trouble. And don't argue too much, otherwise they may get nervous and pull their guns. But that's America, okay? And it's pretty serious. So, you see, the point is this. You go to a new country, that country, the rule is your king. You're under the dominion, the rule of that country, right? So, the king. And then because you're under the dominion, the king gives you the law. He's the lawgiver. If you break the law, you're going to be judged. So I was thinking, why is Isaiah's order like this and not the reverse? Now, this is not doubting scripture, far from it. This is faith seeking understanding. I said to myself, I'd like to understand, why is the order here? Why? Now, you may think this is very trivial, isn't it? But I don't think it's trivial. There must be a reason for the order here. Because every word of the Bible is given by the inspiration of God, there must be a reason. Some of you can detect my faulty reasoning just now. Because when I was reasoning, well, the order should not be king and lawgiver and judge. I was actually thinking that I'm under the law as the covenant of works. Almost by instinct, I was thinking like that. That the Lord is my king, my lawgiver, and therefore is my judge. But if that is the case, if I'm thinking under that framework of the covenant of works, what should follow? What should follow would be this, isn't it? For the Lord is our king, is our lawgiver, is our judge. And under the covenant of works, what will follow? He will condemn us. Now, are you following? Okay, I hope it's clear. I'm not creating trouble when there's no trouble and giving you confusion or pretending to be preaching God's word. Okay? It makes sense, right? Under the covenant of works, God is first our king. He made us. We are under his dominion. He gives us the law. We break the law. He will judge us. When he judges us, he will condemn us. So why is Isaiah's order like this? Well, we're going to see later on in context. Isaiah is talking about salvation, not condemnation. Here he's talking about the works of righteousness done after one is justified. Okay, that is later on we're going to see that. Okay, we come to our second Bible text. Isaiah 32, verse 17. The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Again, this is interesting, isn't it? If we are thinking like Martin Luther before his discovery of the gospel of justification by faith, we'll be in trouble. Remember Martin Luther? He was a very sincere man. He was a very religious man, even godly man. He wanted to please God, he wanted to do the right thing, and he wanted to establish His own base of righteousness to be accepted by God, so he tried very hard. In his fasting, Bible reading, praying, going to pilgrimage, he tried so hard. Works of righteousness. Works of righteousness in terms of the covenant of works. What will happen? Remember Luther before his discovery of the gospel? His conscience was troubled. His heart was like a tossing sea. He had to go to his superior to confess his sins so many times every day. And his superior had to say to Luther, well, make sure you've got something really big to come to me, okay? Don't come to me and confess his more trivial sins about envy or angry or things like that. The works of righteousness under the covenant of works bring a trouble. And that's why Paul says in Titus chapter 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Not by works of righteousness are we going to be saved. The works of righteousness in Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 17 cannot be thought of in terms of works under the covenant of works. There are to be works of righteousness done by someone who is already justified by faith. Is it okay so far? No. Not too complex. Now, we got our doctrinal key. And can I say this? In all humility, this is the way we read the Bible. We have a doctrinal framework. We believe in one God, we believe in Holy Trinity, we believe Christ is both God and man in one person, we believe in justification by faith and so on. We got this whole doctrinal framework and we take them unashamedly to read our Bible, to get our bearings. Okay? And we do that unconsciously, may I say it. And we always do that. It's just, if you are a believer in Christ, this is your system of thought. This is how you function. You always believe in the living and true God. You always believe in the Holy Trinity. You always believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. Now, but the exciting thing about reading the Bible is that when we take these doctrinal keys, we go to the passages and look at the context, we only see every time that the context actually confirms these doctrines we bring with us to the text. Because when we look at the context of Isaiah chapter 32 and 33, we are going to see that Isaiah is actually here prophesying about the coming of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. For example, Isaiah 32 verse 15, Isaiah says, until the Spirit is poured on us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. If you read prior to that, you're going to see Isaiah talks about judgment. Judgment upon a disobedient and unbelieving people. But the Holy Spirit is coming. Until the Spirit is come, until the Spirit is poured on you, and then the works of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. At the end of chapter 33, Isaiah says, at that time, the sins of God's people will be forgiven. There will be no more sick people among them. So, this is after the coming of Christ, after the coming of the Holy Spirit. All right, you ready? Now go to Isaiah chapter 32. We look at some details. Verse 1. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, never miss the behold in the Bible. It's important. Look, what a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Who is this king? It has to be the King Messiah, right? Our Lord Christ. He will come. When he comes, he will reign in righteousness, and the princes under him, the official under him, will rule with justice. And then in verse 2 is very interesting. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. What sort of man is this person? What sort of human being? Can a human being, can a man be like a mighty rock in a weary land? What sort of man? You are traveling in the desert. Wouldn't it suddenly it pours down mighty rain? And then, let's say your husband, maybe next to you, for the girls, for the ladies, can you say to your husband, well, my dear man, you'll be that mighty rock in a weary land. I will hide myself under you. You'll be my shelter. Oh, no matter how big your husband may be, he can't do that. No human being can do that. Actually, very similar language is used in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 4, to talk about the Lord. Isaiah 25, verse 4, is about the Lord, Jehovah God, who shall be that mighty rock in a weary land, and that shadow, that covering, the protection. So here we have King Messiah shall reign in righteousness. He's human, and yet he can do this divine thing. Of course, I'm making it difficult for you. You know the answer, isn't it? This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly God and perfect man. He's the God-man. As the God-man, he'll reign in righteousness. He'll be our hiding place, the shadow of the mighty rock in a weary land. And then in verse 3, the eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the west will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerer will be ready to speak plainly. Verse 16, go down to verse 16, chapter 32. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. The works of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. So here, it must mean what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. The righteousness of God that is through faith in Christ. Alright? And now may I invite you to turn to chapter 33 of Isaiah and verse 17. Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will see the Lamb that is far off. Whose eyes will see? Your eyes. Who are the you here? They have been the people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are already justified by faith. Otherwise, they can't see the King in His beauty. You tell someone about the loveliness of Christ and the excellency of the Lord, and they say, I cannot see. But you see, if you have faith in Christ, and you will see more. You will see the King in His beauty. Your eyes will see the land that is far off by faith. And verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. And your eyes will see Jerusalem and a quiet home. And verse 21, but there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams. And verse 22, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. So I'll give you the answer now. After a long journey, oh, our text is so beautiful. Jehovah, the covenant Lord, He's our judge, as our vindicator. The Lord God is the one who justifies those who believe in Christ. Judge in that sense of our vindicator, as the judge who pronounces us to be righteous. How wonderful that is. To be able to say, the covenant Lord is my judge. He has justified me. He has declared me to be not guilty, but positively righteous. The judge has pronounced his sentence on me. And who is the judge? Jehovah God is the judge. I'm justified. Oh, we start with that. And then, the Lord, our covenant God, is our lawgiver. Now He gives us the Ten Commandments, rule for life, to guide us about how we should live. You know, Christian people like to buy books like 10 Steps to Lead a Happy Christian Life, 10 Ways to Fix Up Your Marriage by Next Friday, 10 Keys to Bring Up Marvelous Children. Right? We all like these sort of books, isn't it? Shortcuts, the shorter the better. Well, the Lord God is so kind. He's given us 10 commandments, right? You don't have to spend your money to buy those books. They're bigger than 10 commandments. And actually, I mentioned this before. When we read the New Testament letters carefully, those ethical commandments are just applications of those ethical commands are just the application of the Ten Commandments. Let me read to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 29, and you can see that. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. What is that? But the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. What is that? But the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hand for his good, that he may have something to give him who has need. What is that? But the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. What is that? Let no filthy, rotten words come out from you. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And you say that is not in order. It doesn't matter, it's applying the Ten Commandments. Not in exactly the same word, but the spirit of Ten Commandments, applying it in depth, in detail, and we're going to see this in the New Testament ethical teachings. They're just all the Ten Commandments, apply in depth and detail with great power and relevancy. Now coming back to the other text, the work of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. You remember, this is after the Holy Spirit is poured out. After one is justified by faith in Christ. And as we work God's righteousness, as we obey God's righteous commandment, not as a covenant of works, but as a rule of life, in obedience to the Lord, in thankfulness to Him, with the confidence that we are justified already, what is the effect? The effect is peace. Is it not so? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Not just trust, but obey. When we do what is righteous in God's eye as a rule of life, with all our imperfection and failures and stumbling, because we are justified and we walk in obedience, we have peace of mind, peace of conscience, peace with God. And then the second half, the effect of righteousness, the NASB, some of you using that, translate that as a service. As we offer the members of our bodies to God to serve Him and His righteousness, what will be the result? The result will be quietness, rest, no more fighting within the heart, and confidence in the Lord. At this wall, the word of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11 about believers in the Old Testament who through faith subdue kingdoms, work righteousness, right? Work righteousness, obtain promises, stop the mouth of lies. May I just recapitulate these doctrines, I'll remind you about the law as a covenant of works, and that will lead to condemnation. But we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, and then the law, the Ten Commandments, is no longer a covenant works, but a rule of life for us. And let me clarify. So often people ask these questions. How about the Old Testament people? Were the Old Testament saints justified on the grounds of works or not? What's your answer? Some Christians are not clear. They think the Old Testament saints were justified by their good works. What's the answer? The answer is no. The Old Testament people, the Old Testament saints, looked forward by faith and in hope. They were accepted by God by faith, not by works. They look forward to the promised Savior by faith and in hope. And we New Testament people, we look backward to Christ by faith, and we look forward to His coming in hope. We are saved in hope. The Old Testament saints were also saved by faith and in hope. And as we close, I would just like to draw some implications. An application. The first one is this, dear friends, the Bible makes no mistake. The Bible cannot err because it is the Word of God. I remember listening to a lecture by Dr. John Gerstner, mentor and teacher of R.C. Sproul, and he mentioned he and Jim Boyce years ago went to a Princeton Theological Seminary, and he said that Princeton wanted to say they're evangelical, but they don't believe in quite a number of things, but they try to be appearing to be evangelical. And here Jim Boyce went to Princeton trying to debate about biblical inerrancy. And Dr. Gerstner was saying that he told the staff and the students in Princeton that the Bible is without mistake. And they demur. They don't agree. And then he asked them, well, you agree that the Bible is the Word of God? They say, yes. They try to be evangelical. The Bible is the Word of God. And then he put it on a chalkboard. The Bible is the Word of God, but has mistakes like that. They say, you agree with that? They were feeling a bit uncomfortable. And then they rub off a few more words, and it becomes, God make mistakes. You see, if the Bible is God's word, it will make no mistake. But friends, when we are young in the faith, when we don't quite know the Bible, we go to the Bible and we got many questions. We say, well, how does this fit in that? Well, be assured. The older ones of us here can assure you, well, the many problems you have, actually no problems at all, and with the remaining problems we may have, we're sure that they do not contradict one another. The Bible does not contradict one another. And also, I would like to mention this as an implication. The Bible is rich beyond measure. In Psalm 119, verse 96, the psalmist says, to all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. The Bible is just so wonderful. It's so rich. It's so accurate. It's rich beyond measure. And then, let me mention this. We are to interpret the Bible in the light of this law-gospel relationship. It's really helpful that we understand what is the gospel and what is the place of the law in relation to the gospel. In the Bible, there's a system of thought. There's a marvelous coherence. There's an incredible consistency that's only possible because it is the Word of God. You see, friends, the Bible can bear the weight of our most intense study and meditation. God's people has been reading, studying, pondering the Bible, and some of them were really bright people, great scholars and thinkers and philosophers, and the Bible can bear that weight of that intense, repeated studies and meditation because it is God's word. Try another book, you can't do that. And lastly, the Bible is so true to life, isn't it? We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then certain things happen. We may not be able to explain what is happening in us, in our experience. But when we go to the scripture, we search the scripture, we're informed why we are like this. The Bible is so true to the Christian life because it is God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you that you are our judge who justifies us when we put our faith in Jesus. We thank you that you are our lawgiver. You have given us the Ten Commandments to guide us how we live. May we pay attention to your law as our light, as our lamp. And Lord, you are our King. You will protect us. And you will save us for time and for eternity. In this life, we have troubles, afflictions, difficulty, but Lord, you rule over all things. And tonight we continue to pray for our dear brother and elder Gerard as he suffers ill health. We pray that you may sustain him. We thank you for giving him zeal and confidence in you. And Lord, whatever difficulties we may face, help us to trust in you, for you are our King. And Lord God, we pray for the preaching and the teaching and the spreading of the gospel of justification by faith. And we pray that your people may know the work of righteousness will bring peace, and the service of righteousness will bring quietness and confidence. We pray that there may be a restoration among the churches over the world, the pursuit of holiness, not as a covenant of works, but in thankfulness to you. It grieves our hearts, O God, to hear of how Christians fall into terrible scandals, and they persist in those wickedness for years. We trembled for their souls, and we feel the sense of shame and disgrace. May your people be careful in their speech, in their behavior, in their marriage relationship, in their work life, as we go to work tomorrow. May we be your witnesses. May people see Jesus in our life. May people confess that we are a holy people. They may not even like our holiness, but may they be able to see Christ and his beauty and his holiness in us. Help us, we pray. We thank you, Lord God, for this holy Sabbath, for this Lord's Day, for the gift of your word, for the services we have. In Jesus' name.